Hallelujah. Wonderful. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians in chapter 4? Just before Christmas, several weeks ago, I spoke on what kind of a church we ought to be. A body made of many parts. Not a pointy church, as some keep coming back to me and saying, are we a pointy church or what are we? Not a church that celebrates the copper tubes, some of you remember that statement, but actually we celebrate what flows through us and out of us for someone else's benefit. And I want to pick up on that again now. This month we're going to be helping and teaching into the topic of being a mobilized people, being ready for God's purposes in this coming year. And I want to pick up on that theme again this morning. I'm going to do it today and I'm going to do it next week from Ephesians in chapter 4. But I'm very conscious that this particular chapter in Paul's letters is a chapter that we all are very familiar with. We've all got our opinions on. Depending on which background you've come from, you've got your thoughts about this particular chapter. And I want us this morning to read it again and go through it again with the eyes of faith today. I don't know about you, but when I open my Bible, I read scriptures I've read and memorized and I know from such a long time ago. And as I read it, it comes again afresh. I see new things. I see mysteries unveiled. Things I didn't understand before come to life. And I want to pray this morning that as we look at this chapter, this week and next week, that there will be things that come to life in your heart and mind that you hadn't seen before. We're not looking for strange mysteries. We're looking for the truth. And we want that truth revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to read the first 16 verses and then just going to make some comment on the first few verses this week and then continue next week. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Just remember that. Paul's writing as one who is afflicted because of the gospel. He's going through trial and tribulation. He's facing all kinds of persecution. He calls himself a prisoner, one who's been captured by God, but one who also suffers for him. So he says, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Heavenly Father, open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, I pray, speak deep into our hearts, that your truth may come alive afresh. May we have revelation this morning. May we find faith this morning to be all that you've called us to be. Oh Lord, speak to us clearly in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1994, it's a long time ago, I made my first trip to India. It was a cultural surprise. And one of the things that I was culturally surprised about was eating habits. And when I got there, we wanted to live like the Indians live, eat what the Indians eat. And when we got there, they served us up shepherd's pie with a knife and fork. And we said, why have you done that? We want to eat what you're eating. They said, oh, no, 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 you cannot eat like that. You won't be able to cope with it. And there they were, chowing down on some wonderful food, beautiful fragrances, with their hands. And I thought, I want to do that. So the next day, we ate as they ate. And I started using my hands. Suddenly, a thought came thundering into my brain. In fact, it was my mother's voice. Stop playing with your food! I found myself thinking, oh, I shouldn't be doing this. I'm touching my food with my hands. I'm playing with the food in my hands. I could hear her voice saying, stop playing with your food. And I just thought about that yesterday and thought how we can be so conditioned by the past that we can miss something quite special in the present. And as we look at this passage, I don't want us to find ourselves hearing in our brains, stop playing with your food. But I want you to enjoy the feast that Paul has set before us. Gorge on it. Whatever you've been taught in the past, don't discard it, but let this help build it up. Because it's important that the word always speaks to us. That we're not just repeating old truth, but we're receiving new and fresh faith through the scriptures. I want you to notice the first of the second part of the last verse that we just read, verse 16. And I think this verse, to me, summarizes that whole passage I've just read. And this verse says this, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in love. That's a huge statement at the end of a beautiful poetic passage about the purposes of God and the body of Christ. It says, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I said a few weeks ago that the church is not a means to an end, but it is the end. It's the purpose of God. It says that Christ loved the church so much he gave himself for her. You see, sometimes the church can get caught up in a vision of some kind that's been thought up, maybe through revelation, yes, let's say revelation, and there's an expectation that the majority of the church should follow a particular vision and work it out. Now, I'm not discarding that. I think there's value and truth in that. But the truth is this, when we follow the reality of what Paul teaches here, that the end goal of God's work in us is the church's maturity to stand before Jesus one day when he returns, a pure and spotless bride. When we can see that the end goal is the church, then we'll actually become more of what God wants us to be. We can become a mission organization. We'll go here, we'll go there, we'll send people here, we'll send people there. But actually the end goal is not reaching our neighbors, although it is. It's not reaching the poor, although it is. It's not reaching the nations, although it is. It's building the church. It's building a glorious people. You see, when we get that bit right, the rest of it happens. It's a part of who we are. It's not what we do. Our DNA should be those who reach out because of what Christ has done in us. Our DNA is to stoop down among the poor and lift them from the dust. Because that's the DNA of who the church, the body of Christ is. The body of Christ is called to go to the nations, not as a project, because of what Christ has done in joining Jew and Gentile together. You see, when the church is what the church is meant to be, then these things happen. Because by nature, we live and exist for the purposes of God's plan in the earth. Now, we might differentiate that slightly in terms of who we're reaching, where we're going, our neighbours, the poor, the nations. But the truth is, when the church is truly the body built up, working together, growing, building up itself in love, then these things will happen. They will happen. Someone said to me some while ago, many years ago, but I think it's relevant. They said, "Mark, what would you be doing if you don't do what you're doing now?" And I thought, what a strange question. And he then gave me permission to think about it for a few days and come back to him. And I said, "I don't need to think about it. I'll be doing what I'm doing now." He said, "What a crazy answer." I said, "No, it's not." I said, "So I'm not doing what I'm doing now. So I walk away from the church. I'm not going to do what I'm doing now. But because of the DNA of who we are in Christ, I have to go to church. I have to become a part of a church. I've got to be part of a community, a fellowship, and mix with those who also fellowship before Christ. I can't not do that. I can't not worship. I'd be the exuberant one, bouncing around at the back and clapping and whistling. And people would look and say, 'Ooh, he's a zealous kind of a person, isn't he?' I can't not pray, because that's who I am. That's the DNA of God in my life. I have to pray. I can't not be hospitable. I can't not help my neighbor understand the scriptures, because that's the DNA. That's who we are. It's not something I'm appointed to. It's who I am, because of who I am in Christ, who you are in Christ." Before very long, the elders of that church might say, "Keep an eye on that young man." Notice I use the word young. I had a birthday yesterday, and I'm still using the word young. "Keep an eye on that young man. We love the way he prays. He's very hospitable, and he does like the scriptures, doesn't he?" Before long, they'll come to me and they'll say, "We've been watching you, young man, and we'd like you to consider being a home group leader in our church." And I'd say, "Glad to open my home." And after a while, people will gather, because of that's the nature of the gift within a person. They'll come and say, "Do you know, really excited about what's going on. You've gathered some people into your group. You've seen some people saved, and the truth is being expounded. Have you ever thought about whether or not you should be an elder of a church?" And before long, the gift of God emerges again by the very nature of its presence within us, and you start doing the same thing again. See what I'm saying? You cannot stop being who you are. No matter where you go, you will be who you are. You don't need an appointment to be who you are. You've been appointed by Christ to be those who bear his likeness, his fruit, and his gifting in all the earth. You don't need a title, permission. You must live it. It's the nature of who we are. And so Christ is building his church. See, when the church seeks to become all that God intends, then all other factors of reaching the lost, etc., become a natural part of our existence. But in order for this thing to become a reality, the first thing I want you to notice is that Paul, in this passage, addresses our attitude. He says this, "Therefore, a prisoner of the Lord." So he's telling us that he's not in the Bahamas. He's not preaching the gospel in Hawaii somewhere. He's a prisoner for God. He says, "I urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Then he says, this is the manner: "With all humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So Paul starts off this great passage by addressing our attitude first. Because it's essential that the attitude is right before understanding the nature of what God desires for his church. I read just recently a guy called Viktor Frankl. He wrote a book called Say Yes to Life, in brackets, A Psychologist's Experience of a Concentration Camp. And he wrote of his experience as a concentration camp inmate, which led him to discover the importance of finding meaning in all forms of existence, even the most brutal ones, a reason to continue living. In it, he wrote this: "We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men and the women who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing. The last of the human freedoms, and that's the ability to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. The ability to choose one's own way. We often hear stories of missionaries who rejoicing in God as spears thunder into their chest. Or those who are lined up to be beheaded by those who would do that kind of thing. Still praising God. How do you ever do that? Well, a bit like Victor says in this, the ability to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. So even the prophetic words this morning, we've heard about the past, etc. God has called us to maintain a brilliant attitude in spite of all things. You see, the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on everyday life. Attitude to me is more important than the facts. It's more important than the past. More important than education and money and circumstances or failure and success. It's more important than what other people might say to you or do to you. It's more important than appearance, giftedness, and skill. It will make or break a church, a company, or a family. Attitude is critical to building the body of Christ. The remarkable thing is, we have a choice every day regarding the attitude that we embrace for that day. We have a choice. We cannot change our past. It's impossible. We're powerless to do anything about it. We can't change the fact that people will act in a certain way and say certain things and do certain things. We cannot change the inevitable, but in Christ, we are new creations, as Claire was saying this morning so eloquently. We're new creations. The old is past. Behold, a new creation now stands in Christ. We have everything we need for life and for godliness. We can cast all our cares on Him because He cares for us. We can try and blame the past, but we're powerless to change it. But we must take responsibility today for the attitudes that we have right now. Someone once said that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. How do you react to what happens to you? Paul says, very clearly, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Winston Churchill said, attitude is a little thing that makes a big difference. And so Paul starts his passage by dealing with our attitude. He says, walk in a manner that is worthy of the call upon your life. That call is magnificent. There is no greater call on any man's life. You could be called to be the Prime Minister of the UK, and that call will not be as great and as valued as the call is on you right now in Christ Jesus. So he says, walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. My friends, before we press into the rest of this chapter, you need to know that we are in control of our attitudes. That's reality. The attitude you have is the one you choose to have. Because you can't do anything about the past, but the way you think about the present is your choice. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. He said, I'm a prisoner, but this is my attitude. He might have thought to himself, it's not fair. The call of God's on my life. Why am I suffering such things? Why am I being beaten? Why am I being flogged and stoned and shipwrecked and all the other things? Why am I being rejected just as Jesus was rejected? He could have said all of that. He could have said, it's not fair. He could have said that. But instead, he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. How would you walk today in spite of what you faced? He had to answer that question before understanding the rest. Because then Paul addresses individualism, which is a huge thing today. Me and my ministry. What's the calling on my life? Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. It should never be my or me. It's what is God doing among us? How will I impact that because of the Spirit that works through me for the benefit of others? And Paul says this in tackling individualism. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, Paul was dealing with attitudes, and one of the attitudes he had to deal with was the desire to have individual identity. And he's saying, no, the church is one body. And we've got a glorious opportunity this week to express that, to demonstrate that we're not separated by denomination. I love it when we worship with Anglicans. I love it when we worship with Elim. I think it's fantastic because it's the call of God on our lives to do so. We are one body. Paul's emphasis on being one body is reinforced by repetition. He doesn't just say we're one body. He goes into it over and over. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is over all and in all. He wants it to get right into our DNA that we're not individuals. We are one body. Made up of many parts, yes, as we'll see, but one body. It's so important, particularly in a day when we seem to always be battling for denominational superiority. It shouldn't exist. It shouldn't exist. It's not the heart of God. It's not the will of God. Yes, there'll be differences in how we worship. There'll be differences in how we outwork our faith. But it should not be a battle. We shouldn't be looking to see which is the best denomination, which is the best church to go to. How does it meet my needs? Is it a vision I can follow? Is their doctrinal basis acceptable to me? Well, of course, if it's not, then really don't join it. But generally, most churches I know in this city worship one God, one Lord, one Saviour, one baptism. They preach the gospel. Jesus is Lord. That's good enough, isn't it? We've got to be a people who understand that we are one body. However, Paul doesn't leave it there. He goes on in verse 7. And he basically is telling us this. I think in reinforcing the image of one baptism, one Lord, etc. He reinforces by telling us really that no one person has it all. So he's saying we're one body. He says, however, listen to this. He says, however, grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Listen, there is no one person who carries the full representation and image and wisdom of God in any church. We have to understand that. No one has it all. In fact, it says here, all you've got as an individual is a measure. I wonder what size your measure is. You see, we can have an opinion about everything, but in reality, you only have an anointing for one thing, or maybe two, or maybe three, but not all of it. We need to understand this. So it's so easy to get into the mindset that my opinion has to count on all occasions about everything. When actually, in reality, it probably doesn't. Because what you have is a measure. Now, the issue is not so much how big or small is your measure, it's whether or not you recognize that your measure, added with someone else's measure, added with someone else's measure, creates one body, one Lord, etc. Do you recognize that? Your measure is vital to my measure. And if your measure is not operating, then my measure can't really operate properly. I don't do jigsaw puzzles, but I know someone down here who does, June. June is a jigsaw puzzle fanatic. And she'll probably tell you as well as I would. It's easy doing the bits on the side and the corner, but it's when you start getting into the middle And there's nothing more frustrating when you get to the end and there's a piece missing. So there can be one piece missing and you just want to discard it, don't you? You think, it's ruined. One small piece. It's a bit of sky. It doesn't matter. One iota to the whole picture, but it's ruined the picture. When a measure is missing, it ruins the picture. Paul says to each one of us, a measure has been given. But we need to understand something. There's a grace that's given with that measure. Paul says it here. Grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift in you. It's important we understand the word grace in this context. We're not talking about saving grace, but I'm addressing the grace of God that comes to us to live and be fruitful every single day. I live daily with the gratitude of grace that came, that brought me salvation. Not by works that I should boast, but by grace through faith, I am saved. But I'm even more grateful he didn't leave it there and said, right, you're saved, get on with it. Do you know, Adam and Eve lived by the grace of God before the fall. They lived by the grace of God before the fall. God gifted them everything they needed for existence. They lived in a garden in purity. Everything there was a gift from God. It wasn't meritorious. They didn't have to be good kids to get it. It was given to them freely by the hand of our Father Creator. And this was before the fall. They depended totally on God. Grace is not just for those who were once sinners and are now trying to find redemption. Grace is that very act of God upon all humanity, all time, that he gives us everything we need for life and for godliness, to live pure lives, to walk humbly before him. The very breath we breathe, I've said this before, is a gift from God. The next heartbeat is a gift from God. The food on your table is a gift from God, so give thanks for it. Don't just see eating a meal and saying grace as being, oh, that's a Christian thing, isn't it? Be thankful for what God has given you, because everything that comes to you is from him and is a gift to you by his grace. None of you have earned it. So in this context, Paul is saying, grace has been given to you according to the measure of the gift of God in you. He targets the grace of God on the measure that we've been given. You see, our primary focus has always got to be on what God is doing, not what we're doing. The primary focus is always about what carries his anointing, what carries his impartation, more than what we ourselves are achieving. Let me explain this a bit further. We can be very focused on skills. We look for people who have particular skills to do certain things. And we're quite impressed by people who can do great things. But let me just say this. Please hear it in the heart that I share it. I don't care how great a person's skill is. If it's not marked by the grace of God, if it's not marked by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then it's simply a skill and does nothing more than help on occasion. I've witnessed people with little skill, full of the anointing, and great things happen. I've witnessed people with great skills, with little anointing, and very little happens. See, we can get very caught up in developing skills, skill training in particular areas. But you know, the primary thing we need to make sure that we're developing is our relationship with God. Skills are great. We can always train skills. But if first our relationship with God is not causing an endowment of grace upon that skill, then we've got some issues. We really have. We can be very impressed with people's skills, but it says nothing of their character. We can be impressed with organizations that have been formed through great administration and activity, but it says nothing of its character. What defines our character and the presence of God and the anointing on what we do is our relationship with Him and our trust in His grace to make us potent. And Paul says here, to each of you, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift in you. Sometimes we look at that, don't we, and we say, I don't have much. Well, what are you measuring it against? You're looking at someone else's measure and say, they've got a bigger measure than me. They've got a bigger bowl. They're carrying more. I want to be more like that. Why do I only got this little bowl? Without that little bowl, endowed with grace, the picture is not complete. It's essential. We can get so caught up with success. Some of you remember the Stoneleigh Bible Week. Remember the Stoneleigh Bible Week? At its peak, we were gathering some 30,000 people over 2 weeks. At its peak, humanly, Terry Virgo said, we're stopping it. Wow, why? We had Plumpton, we had Stoneleigh. All things are going great. We loved it. He said, no, we're stopping it. Why, Terry, are we stopping it? Because the grace of God is not upon it anymore. God's going to lead us into more. We shouldn't be clouded by the image of success over the presence of God. I witnessed this with Terry on other occasions. I had the fortune, good fortune, of being in his church in Brighton for some years, baptized me and know him well. And he led that church. He grew it from an acorn to being a great church, full of the grace of God. Then there came a day when he said to his eldership team, it's time for someone else to lead this team, because there is grace upon others to take it further than I can take it. Now, what did he do? Did he leave? Well, that's my job done. I'm going to go somewhere else. No, he didn't. I'll tell you what he did. He fell back into the team and he served the gifts that were there. That's amazing. It's astonishing. Because it's not the way the world does it. Oh, I had that position. Now I need a higher position, a greater position. That's not what he did, and it's not what that's the way of the world. He said, no, there is grace upon others to take this church further. What an attitude. And that's what Paul is talking about here. To each one, grace is given according to the measure. I'm looking forward to the day, and I'm not ushering it in, I promise you, but actually there are others who can take this church far further than I'll ever take it. I'm looking forward to the day when I can come back in and serve those gifts and submit to them. Because the position of church leadership is not an issue. A title that one might have has to be dropped when the grace of God is limiting in that moment and in that person. Does someone have the grace of God upon them all the time on one gift? I don't think so. I think it's seasonal. Could be a long season, could be a shorter season. But you see the evidence of the grace of God upon an individual's skills, not by the fact that their skills seem to be great, but because the impact of those skills is greater. You think that's beyond where that person's skill level should be. It's interesting, I look around this room, and there is so many measures in this room that I think are just sitting there with grace attached to them that need releasing. You see, it takes all to become one. What's your measure? Maybe you're saying, but I always used to do this. What's your measure? I've always done that. What's your measure? And how's the grace of God operating in you today? Calvin and Paulette. Paulette's not here, so I'm going to speak to her when she's not here. She might listen to it on the tape. You have an ability, a measure, to get alongside and disciple people. And when I see that measure operating, there is great grace on it. We need that measure operating. John and Rosemary, you've gone through all sorts of seasons where the grace of God has been on you. Then it seems, gosh, I don't understand where we are now. The grace of God is upon you, and he wants you to put your measure to good work. Do you know, you don't need to be appointed to become anointed. You live by nature the gift of God within you. And by your fruit you'll be made known. And I've said this many times in the past, and forgive me for repeating it. But when people have come to me and they said, I've done this and I've done that, and they thrust their CV into my hand, I look and I think, impressive. Love to see that happening. But then normally tacked on the end, it's appoint me to some position and I'll do it. I tell you what, my appointing of anyone in this church to anything ain't worth a hill of beans. God's appointing is the only one that really matters. And he appoints by grace. He appoints you not because you've come from a university background, you've got great education. He appoints you because his grace is upon you. Do you know, if I know people still do, people I know from my past who keep up with what I'm doing on occasion, they still can't believe that I stand here and do this morning. I can't either. But there's a grace, a measure, and his purposes. We've got to submit to that, haven't we? And the joyful thing is that when you start thinking that way, you no longer worry about what size my measure is, but you want to look around at everyone else's measure. And start rejoicing in someone else's measure. Because when you rejoice in someone else's measure, you engage with that measure and you become more whole because of what someone else is bringing to you. We never understand the rest of Ephesians 4 unless we understand that we've got a part to play. Every one of us. We can get tied up with apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers, and evangelists. You know, these big titles that people wear big badges at times to puff up their chests. When in reality, it's a title. Where's the grace of God? And we can stand in awe. How can I possibly do anything? I'm not one of them. No, you're you. And your measure is vital to the nature and the purposes of this church. And if your measure is not being used, if your measure is not being applied because you're giving yourself to it, then what are we? 80% of the church will sit back and receive. 20% of the church will be doing everything. I can guarantee you those 20% are living outside of the grace of God on most of that. Because it takes 100%. It takes everyone to make this church what it's meant to be. If it only takes 20%, then we've got a huge download of grace on that 20%, which ain't true. I find myself doing things I don't have grace to do. And you know what? It wears me out. You are doing things. Do you think, I don't have grace for this, but someone's going to do it? And there's someone sitting in the chair there saying, do you know, I've got this measure. I'm not sure what I'm meant to do with it. God says, come on, church, mobilize your measures for the good of becoming one. The grace of God is upon you. How do I start doing that? Well, we'll look at that more next week. But let me say this, you start doing it by doing it. John and Ronnie, you are great at gathering people. Gather people. Gather them. Let your measure just flow. Let the grace of God on that measure produce transformation. It's so important. I'm so thrilled that Vera Lynette are running a home group again, and they did one last term. Because the measure of God on them, attached by grace, is wonderful. If you want a good group, there's a good group. If you don't know them, look at them. That suave man in the corner there, with an equally beautiful wife. But the grace of God is on them, on their measure. We'll be one body when actually every measure starts working. Can we stand together? Please. I'm going to pack this out next week in terms of what does that actually mean? How does it actually work? We'll look at the rest of Ephesians 4. See all that equipping for works of service so that we might become what Christ has designed from the beginning. A body building itself up in love. But just close your eyes for a minute. And if you feel you can, just lift your hands to God. Because I believe in these coming days, God is going to release many measures in this church. He's waiting for your acceptance of what he's doing in you. Maybe he's saying to some of you, I stand at the door and knock. What are you going to do with your measure right now? You're in a secure church here. Don't ask permission. Start living it. In the name of Jesus, Lord, I pray release on this church. Release from just being a front-led people to being a mobilized body made up of many parts, all working together to produce one glorious image, the image of Christ on the earth. Lord, I pray for the mobilization of this people in the name of Jesus Christ. I pray for gifts of hospitality, for discipling, for training and teaching in the Word of God and in the ways of God. I pray for the prophetic to be released, signs and wonders and miracles to be released. Lord, I pray for great wisdom to come, wisdom gifts that are anointed by the grace of God. Lord, I pray. Release this body in all its fullness. And Lord, I pray that each member would say, here am I, Lord. I'm open to you. I come with humility. I will not let the past dictate my future. I come with gentleness and forbearance. I come with a desire to work out this wonderful body. I don't come with my agenda. I come ready to be used by you, Lord. Lord, I pray for such a people right now in Jesus' name. Lord, as we enter this year, let it be a year, a true year of mobilizing the body. That, Lord, we might reach our friends and neighbors. We may worship the Father with great exuberance. We may say revival power break out upon us, transforming our lowly existence to become more normalized in the kingdom of God. Oh, Father, come, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Come, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Oh, Father. And for some of you right now, you're thinking, I can't entertain looking at my measure, because last time I did, I got hurt. Paul says, I'm a prisoner. Go back. Pick up your measure. Find your relationship with Christ to be sufficient. Allow the grace of God to anoint you. Because God has not finished with you yet. In Jesus' name. Heavenly Father. Oh Lord. Oh Lord. Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Jesus' name.